Today's reading will be Acts 1:6-14, New Testament, page 118. Please bow your heads for the prayer of illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men were in white robes stood beside them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, when they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
Our gospel lesson today is taken from John's gospel, John chapter 17, which you'll find on page 111 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. This is again in the upper room. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer for himself and for the church. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, it's a very exciting thing to be part of the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a good thing here. In this institution, this organism known as the church, and we should be excited about it. There's an old story about a high school quarterback who was something of a phenom, and he was being recruited by a Division I coach. He had never seen the kid play, so he was asking him some direct questions. So he said, Son, tell me, I understand you're a pretty good passer. Is that true? Oh, yes, he said, Coach, I'm a pretty good quarterback. I'm a very good quarterback. In fact, I had 100 completions this season alone, only one incompletion, and that was because my receiver stumbled before he could catch the ball. And the coach was impressed. Well, he says, I understand that you also play defense. You go both ways. He said, yes, I do. In fact, I'm a cornerback, and in one game alone, I sacked the other quarterback 3 times. Wow, this coach is getting excited. He says, I understand you also play special teams. Is that true? He said, yes, sir, it's true. I'm actually a punter. In fact, I punt the ball so far, sometimes I have to hold back so I don't kick it into the end zone. He's really excited now. So he looks at the kid and he says, well, son, tell me something. Do you have any weaknesses? Kid thought about it a second. He said, well, coach, to be honest, the truth is, from time to time, I exaggerate a little bit. Just once in a while. Well, the young man may have overstated his athletic prowess. But what a refreshing change from most Christians who, instead of exaggerating about their relationship with Christ, exaggerating the joy that comes of being a part of the body of Christ, of being a part of the church of Christ, we tend to be quiet about it and sometimes even apologetic about the church. And we don't get excited about it like we should. It's true. And that's unfortunate. Why? Because we as the body of Christ have been given a message for a beaten and battered world to bring them in reconciliation, in relationship to God Himself through Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of bringing abundant life to hearts that are cold, hearts that are surrounded by unloving people. We bring love and joy and refreshment. That ought to make us feel good. That ought to make us excited. That ought to make us soar. But instead, we're like that terrible joke about the old guy who goes into the hotel bar and he asks for a bottle of Old Squirrel whiskey. And the bartender says, well, I don't have any Old Squirrel whiskey, but I've got some Old Crow. And the man says, no, I don't want Old Crow. He says, you see, I don't want to fly. I just want to jump around a little bit. That's all. See, doesn't be a crow. He wants to be a squirrel. Okay, I guess I had to explain. I guess you had to be there to hear that one, right? Pardon the terrible story, but it makes a point. I mean, there's a big difference between people who really want to embrace what the gospel is all about, who really want to embrace what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and to soar in that experience and in that reality. But instead, some of us are just content to just sort of jump around once in a while, right? That's about it. But God has bestowed upon us a tremendous privilege to be members of the body of Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, in our scripture lesson from John's gospel, John prays for the church. He prays for us, doesn't he? And he prays that we will be unified in the work to which we are called. But I wonder if any of those disciples back then could have possibly imagined that the church of Jesus Christ that was started there would be continuing to prosper 2,000 years later. I'll bet they had no concept that this would happen. It's amazing what has happened. That Jesus started with those 12, really 11, and that was translated into the 70, and that was translated into hundreds, and those hundreds were translated into hundreds of thousands, and those hundreds of thousands were translated into millions of believers. I mean, that's amazing. That's astounding, isn't it? It's incredible. Do you know, in fact, that there are more Christians today than the entire world population 100 years ago? And those of us who are here in the United States or who have visited Europe think that the church is growing weak and anemic, which it is. But don't you realize that around the world in Asia and Africa and South America that the church is booming, it's blossoming, it's prospering, it's growing. It's amazing. That's the part of the movement that we're members of. So we should be excited. So you look at that great progress and you wonder, what's the source of the church's power, its resiliency, its ability to keep on keeping on and adapting and growing and flourishing? year after year, century after century. Well, I think, of course, the primary source is the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, let's look at two here this morning. The first is its unity in belief in God's truth. It's unity of belief in God's truth. We see that importance here in verse 3 where Jesus says, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life. I'm going to tell you what eternal life is. That they may know you, he's praying to God the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Now does that surprise you that Jesus would define eternal life based on what we believe about God and about his truth? Now I ask that those of you who live in a post-Christian culture, post-modern culture, where truth is not that important. It's not the content of what you believe that's important. It's whether or not you're sincere. Because we believe today in relative truth, don't we? There's no ultimate truth. There's only relative truth. There's your truth. There's your truth. There's your truth. There's your take on reality. There's your take on reality. And, you know, we don't need to pull it all together. As long as it's true to you, that's all that matters. As long as you're sincere about it, that's all that really counts. Isn't that the mentality today in our postmodern world? Right? Now, is that a true philosophy? Relative truth? Just as long as you're sincere about it, it's okay? Well, let's test that with logic. Let's test that with reason. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Adolf Hitler sincerely believed that the final solution to man's problems was to exterminate Jews, exterminate people of color, exterminate homosexuals, exterminate gypsies, exterminate people who have any physical disability? Do you think he was sincere in that belief that that would solve the world's problems? I believe he was very sincere. Right? But did that make his truth correct? Did that make his truth true? No. In fact, that's absurd. That's despicable. That's unthinkable. So we Christians make no bones about the fact that certain truths trump other truths, that all truths may be created equal, but some truths are more equal than others. In fact, there are certain truths that are ultimate truths, absolute truths, truths with a capital T. And if that offends some folks out there, well, so be it. That's reality. Deal with it. Why do we Christians so adamantly believe that there's absolute truth? Because Jesus believed it. The early disciples believed it. That's what Jesus says here when he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only what? The only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, do you think Jesus really was saying there, really meant to say, not only you, the only true God, but the whole Roman, Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, those two. You know, we don't want to be offensive. Not only those gods, but how about the indigenous gods of Palestine also? I mean, we're talking about Jupiter, we're talking about here, we're talking about Venus, we're talking about Mars, we're talking about Poseidon, we're talking about Astarte, Osiris, Baal, Moloch, you know, all those gods, you know, just pick one. As long as you're sincere, it's cool. Is that what Jesus was saying there? I don't think so. Jesus was not saying that all truth is relative and just have the God of the month that you want, whichever makes you, you know, whatever floats your boat. Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. In fact, he's very specific about what we're to believe. He says that the God of Israel is the only true God. Three chapters earlier, Jesus says what? I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and what? No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that's pretty stark. That's pretty narrow. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? Don't you think? But you know what really bugs me about folks who claim that they believe that all truth is relative, that everybody else's belief ought to be tolerated and affirmed no matter what they are? You know what really bugs me about those people who say that? Is their hypocrisy. That is, they're willing to celebrate and affirm every possible religion, belief, whatever, as long as it isn't Christian belief. Have you picked that up in our culture? Everything goes except Christianity. Everything's tolerated, but not the God of the Christians. How many of you remember the name Smokey Robinson? Those of you who are into soul music. Any of you second that emotion? Remember that song? Smokey, he was smoking, baby. He was awesome. Years ago, he was invited to the Sarasota Public Schools because they had massive drug problems. And they had a big two-day anti-drug conference and asked the great Smokey Robinson to come and share about drugs. Now, I don't know where Smokey got his name, but I kind of suspect where he might have gotten it. If you know what I mean. Fact of the matter is, Smokey Robinson had a terrible drug problem. He was a slave to drugs, and drugs were going to kill him. The only thing that could get him off of drugs was what? An encounter that he had with Jesus Christ. In finding God and finding the power of the Holy Spirit and finding the church of God, he was able to kick drugs and lead a clean life. And he came to this two-day conference, and the first day he shared his story, how he got free from drugs. Do you know what happened the second day? They canceled the talks. Why? They didn't want to hear about this God stuff. And they interviewed Smokey Robinson and asked him about it. He said, you know, it kind of kills me. It bugs me. You can go to public schools. You can share the most gruesome, gross stories of murder. You can talk about all kinds of kinky sex and sexual promiscuity. You can even pass out condoms. But you mention God. You mention Jesus. Oh, our little children, they're going to be harmed. You can't talk about that. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't there something wrong with that picture? Now, what about the reverse of that? What about the firestorm that this narrow-minded, bigoted doofus known as Donald Sterling has created because of his racist comments? Y'all are aware of those, right? Been all over the news, the owner of the Clippers. What a doofus. And we all, I think, rejoice that the NBA came down so sternly on him and gave him a lifetime ban immediately. And the story is this team's being sold. But let me ask you something. Do you think if it had been discovered that he had made derogatory remarks about Christians, that he would have received as severe a penalty? Do you think he would have received any penalty? I don't think so. Do you see the double standard there? What about Miami Dolphin player who was fined, we don't know how many dollars, probably a couple $1,000s, because he tweeted on his Twitter account, OMG, oh my God, horrible, in reaction to ESPN's over-the-top, in-your-face portrayal, Michael Sam's same-sex kiss of his lover right on television. He got fined who knows how many thousands of dollars for that simple tweet. Now let me ask you a question. How many NFL players do you think have been fined in the last year or two who tweeted things about Tim Tebow because of his lifestyle? Because he's a Christian? Because he believes that you shouldn't have sex until you're married? How many NFL players have been fined for their tweets about his lifestyle? How many? You see the double standard there?
See the contradiction?
You see the hypocrisy of the politically correct movement that claims to affirm tolerance, that claims to believe in tolerance, that claims that it tolerates all views except one view, and that's the view of Christians. Interesting, isn't it? That's the world we live in. Be an exegete of your culture. But here's the bad news. That's nothing new. That tension is no different from what first century Christians experienced who believed in absolute truth, who believed in one God in a culture that believed in so many other gods. But you see, part of the appeal of the Christian church and part of the power of the dynamic growth stems from the fact that we actually believe in something. We actually believe that truth is truth. And we actually believe that the God of the Scripture and the Son that He sent, and that if we believe in Him, that we will have eternal life. And we believe that's true. We believe in eternal life because we've already experienced internal life through the power of the Holy Spirit who's come into our life when we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. And we know it is true. We know it's a fact. And we will not compromise. And that empowers the church. We actually believe something. Something of substance. Something that doesn't change. So that's the first source of our power as a church. But the second source is our unity of fellowship. In fact, the final prayer that Jesus offers in this text, our text today, is, Holy Father, protect them, that is your church, in your name that you have given me, so that what? So that they may be one as what? We are one. Who's the we there? Father, the Son, of course, the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is praying that our unity as believers ought to be analogous to the unity of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what characterizes the unity of the Trinity? I'll tell you what characterizes it. Diversity and unity. Diversity and oneness. You have three separate persons, three separate personalities, three separate functions, three separate expressions of one essence, don't you, in the Trinity. There's diversity as well as oneness, isn't there? Diversity, unity, not uniformity. And that's the key word. Unity, but not uniformity. That's what the body of Jesus Christ is. We're to be one as Christians, but that doesn't mean we're to be uniform. That doesn't mean that other churches have to worship just like we worship. Sing the same songs that we sing. Have the same literature that we have. Have the same church government that we have. No, it doesn't matter. God's not about uniformity. He's about unity. There's a big difference, isn't there? How do we know that God's into diversity? Look around. Look at creation. Look at the diversity of our world. You know what our VBS theme this week is? Weird animals. I love that. That's a theological statement. Weird animals. Why? Because if you look at nature, there's so many weird animals. Go back and look at that bulletin board that Gustavo put all of the weird animals on. All the diversity of God's creation. What's he telling us? He's into diversity. That's the way the church ought to be. Even in the church, we've got a lot of weird animals. We've got some different people. You know, I don't know who they are, but... Right? But we celebrate that. That's the way God made it. We're all different. We're not made on some cookie cutter machine. We're all different. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different perspectives, different likes and dislikes, different styles. Wow. Let's celebrate that. But let's be one where it counts in the unity of truth. That's the point that Jesus is making. You know, I like what Pope Francis said this week about the subject of celibacy in the priesthood. Did you read about this? Pope Francis said that the idea, the practice of the Roman Catholic Church of celibate monks and nuns is dogma. That means it's part of the revered teaching, part of the revered tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. But he's saying there, but it's not Scripture. It's not required by Scripture. Now, that's an important distinction.
That's a revolutionary distinction. That's a very Protestant distinction. Why? Because what's he saying there? He's saying that certain truths trump other truths, and that the truth of the Scripture actually trumps the truth of tradition. Wow. To paraphrase Dan Quayle, if Martin Luther were alive today, he'd be rolling in his grave. Of course, if he'd be alive, he wouldn't be in his grave. But, you know, talk to Dan Quayle about that. But anyway, I mean, he would be. He'd be excited. That's a major breakthrough. It is. Because what is Pope Francis saying? He's saying this is open to discussion. This is open to debate. This is open to agree to disagree. And that creates life. That creates freedom. That creates creativity. And that's been the watchword of the church. We've been relative, relevant. We've been adaptive. We've been dynamic because we are centered on the core truths, but we're diverse in culture, in communication, in personality, in method. Right? In fact, I hope that discussion goes on, because I personally believe that the ending celibacy amongst priests and requiring that would solve so many problems of the Roman Catholic Church. So many problems. And let me tell you, as personal testimony of a priest who's married, it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Hallelujah! I can testify. In fact, I heard one comedian said, you know, that's really not so great ever since sliced bread, because, you know, they've only been slicing bread since 1929. So I really ought to say it's the greatest thing since the invention of the wheel. That's how great it is. It is great. But we need to discuss. We need to be open. We need to be unified on essentials and have liberty in areas of non-essentials. And if we do that, we'll grow. If we do that, we'll be relevant. If we do that, we'll reach our world that's always changing. We don't change the message. We just change the method, don't we? But we've got to be one in the mission, in the goal. Dean, in closing, as we prepare to celebrate our oneness with Christ and our oneness with one another through the bread and the cup, I was amused by a story that I read about a First Brethren Church. A couple brethren here. First Brethren Church of Sarasota, Florida. They were going to build a new building. Put a new sanctuary in, I think. And you know, when they do these things, they always get the golden shovel out. You know, they break the ground and they take pictures, and it's a big deal. Only one person usually gets to do that. But they decided they're going to try something a little different. They brought an old plow, you know, those horse-drawn plows. And they got two stalwart laymen, and they yoked them in order to pull this plow to break the ground to inaugurate the building program. And everybody thought that was cool. Except the only thing is, these two stalwart laymen weren't very stalwart. Not stalwart enough. They couldn't move the plow. It was stuck. So all the members of the building committee grabbed a piece of the rope, and they pulled with these two stalwart laymen to try to pull that plow. And guess what? Didn't move. So then they got all the officers of the church and all the Sunday school teachers, gave them a part of the rope, and they all started pulling, and guess what happened? Didn't move. Finally, they got the whole congregation on the rope, and they all pulled together, and you know what happened. They broke ground. They moved ahead. They made progress. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure out the implication of that, right? We're not going to move ahead unless we're all one in our core truths. And we pull together, work together, love each other, show liberty in non-essentials, unity in essentials, charity in all. That's how we're going to prosper and grow until the Lord comes again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your insistence on truth. Thank you that you did not compromise the truth. Thank you that the truth is what sets us free. But in that freedom, Lord, we find diversity. We find creativity. We find individual expression. But our ultimate goal, our ultimate mission is to love you, to love others, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that mission that you have given us. Let us all pull together by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would move spiritual mountains, that we would do even greater things that you did, even as you promised that we could and would. In Jesus' name, amen.